of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. So that's John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Just that far. Thank you, John.
Thank you, Tim. And just to drive the point home, Tim pointed out that I showed you where Genesis 1 was. We're going to go there again today. As an 11-year-old boy, and I'd like to tell you my experience of the beauty of God in his creation, because that way it becomes alive. But as an 11-year-old boy, I was told about the beauties of the Northern Lake Country of Ontario. Now, Ontario is dotted with lakes. They're all over the place in the midst of beautiful forest. And my brothers told me about them. I was a city boy from Toronto. And they said, there's these nice lakes up there. And I never really took notice. And one day they said, we're going to take you up to the cottage. And I thought, oh boy, I was 11 years old. I was looking forward to this. And I remember seeing all this beautiful green wilderness as we're going up the highway. And all of a sudden they said, there's a lake, a lake. Beautiful blue lake with a canopy of the green in the background. And just as a boy, it made me thrilled in such a beautiful way. And I love fishing too, and I went there and there was a dock. And I was fishing pretty much every day. And one day my brother said to me, you know, John, it's best fishing in the morning. So I thought, I've got up before in the morning. We used to caddy for golfing. We had to get our name in the list early. So we got up at 2:30, and we went out and got our name in the list. And if you got your first name in the list, you could get out twice in a day. So I thought, I'll get up early for fishing. I got up in the morning and managed to not wake everybody else up. And I got outside, and I hear these noises in the bush. And the imagination of an 11-year-old is going, is this a bear? Sounds too small for a bear. I don't think it's a bear. It's not a bear, is it? And then I went down to the bottom into the shack where we had our fishing rods, and I thought, this little shack is a bit scary. I could imagine a skeletal hand reaching out and grabbing me as I grabbed my fishing rod. And I got the fishing rod, and I saw the lure sitting there. And somehow, I remember it was a lure that was a frog with hooks on it. And it was strangely comforting to me in the morning frost. I was cold and it was dark, and my little light caught hold of that lure. And I got out there fishing, and I thought, this isn't, in this darkness, it isn't as romantic as I thought it would be. And I thought, when will that sun come up? But I was casting out and pulling this lure in and casting out and pulling this lure in. And all of a sudden, I saw the sky lighten up. And I thought, yeah, the sun's going to come out. And I was waiting for that sun to rise. dark and cold, and somehow comforted by the fact I was in action, I was doing something. And all of a sudden, there it rose in the sky. And as it rose a little higher, the warmth came down on me, and I thought, the beauty of a sunrise. I love a sunrise. Well, at almost double that age, I went for a canoe trip way up in northern Ontario. And I was equally excited about that. I don't think I've ever lost my excitement. I get equally excited thinking about it now. But we're going up to Chapleau. And this was, Chapleau was on the, near the mouth of a, not the mouth of the river, the source of the river in northern Ontario. But I heard it was in the Sudbury Township, which didn't mean too much to me. I'd never been in Sudbury. And so we left, we packed our things, and we'd planned this for weeks. We had phoned them up to ask them to buy canoes so they could start renting them. And they actually, the store owner bought canoes, and we got brand new canoes rented to us for the first time. And we went up towards Chapleau. We left after the wedding, and that was quite late. And we got up to Sudbury at sunrise. And as we were driving through the Sudbury country, the sun rose, and it was all black. Sudbury was a town. It was on the Great Lakes, but it was a nickel mining town mainly. And the air was polluted, and the polluted air had killed the vegetation for miles. It was just a horrible scene of black granite, denuded of trees and all vegetation. It wasn't a nice sunrise. And now I was worried. Yeah, it's in the Sudbury Township, Chapleau. But of course, I didn't realize Sudbury was 150 miles from Chapleau, even though it was in the Sudbury Township. And that's quite a distance. And by the time we got another 10 miles, it was beautiful again. And I looked forward to the sunrises we would have in our two-week trip down the Chapleau River. And not, we didn't get all the way to Hudson's Bay and up the Nemagasendo River. That was plenty for 2 weeks. But I remember one sunrise in that trip, and that was the day we had an open tent. That was a mistake on my part. I thought we'll make a plastic tent, and the mosquitoes were still there at that time of the year. Needless to say, the nights were great. But I remember one time we were out in a sand spit. And I sat up in my sleeping bag and was looking through the open of this plastic covering opening. And there was a misty morning. And the sun was coming down and the mist lifted. And I saw the beautiful greenery across the river as the sun shone down. And I thought, praise the Lord, God is beautiful. Well, we see within our text that Jesus shines. And I want to consider, first of all, that Jesus is the sunrise of eternal life. Now, it says in our text, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything that was made. That's just before our text. And then it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now that's interesting. It says Jesus' life was the light of men. You can't help but reckon back to creation. And so, yes, I'm going back to Genesis 1 on this. Because This comes just after telling us that he made all things, and with him, without him was not anything made that was made. Then in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now this is, I believe, talking about life in general, spiritual and physical life. It's all from God. In him was spiritual and physical life. And therefore, as the Creator, the Word that said, let there be, he created. But when did he create light itself? Well, he created that, we found out last week, on day one. God said in day one, let there be light, and there was light. And he divided the light from the darkness. Now, that dividing the light from the darkness, all it needs is a light source and a rotating earth, as we now know. The light source was not the sun. What was the light source at the beginning? Well, we don't know. But I think there are indications to believe that it was God himself that was the light. Because in the end, in the end of Revelation, we see that there's no need for light of the sun anymore, because God is the light. I composed a song on the creation, and the first verse is, day one of God's creation, darkness and light in close relation. Day without the sun, light from the three in one. And the refrain is, what a God is he. He's the great creator, full of majesty, our initiator. Can we ever know the power of one who's so transcendent? He has given us a world with glory so resplendent. What a wonderful God. And we see that in day one. We see there was light. It wasn't spiritual light, though. But God builds up in the days to the climax. The climax comes on day five and six. Now, what happens before the climax of life that is self-conscious? God had created the plants. It's not self-conscious light. Well, at that day, the sun comes, day four. And the sun took the place of the light source that was there before. Perhaps the light of God and the transition to the sun would be too traumatic for human beings. But that is speculation. I don't know. But that time of transition from a single light source to the sun and to the seasons is the prelude to what we see, the creation of life. Now here we're getting closer to where the life was the light. Because the life-giving Jesus begins moving in spectacular ways. We see that he deals with the waters and he deals with the air. He says, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heavens. Must have been a wonderful sight. The swarming, that swarming idea. Strangely enough, I had a can of sardines this week, and I thought, there's hundreds of cans of sardines in the store, and there's millions of cans of sardines over the earth. What swarming of sardines there must be in the seas. Isn't God great? God created life on the fifth day. Now, that life, in a way, already at that point was life to these light to these living creatures. You might think of that in an analogy. When you're sick, do you really appreciate the light of creation? No, the light is dimmed. The light of life in you is dimmed when you have serious illness. You don't see the light for what it was. But if God sees fit to restore the life in you, your eye is clear to see that light. And life is connected with light of God. But then the climax, well, first of all, let me say in day five, God spoke to the creatures for the first time. They were self-conscious creatures. He could speak to them. And what did he say? Fill the earth. Now, I have two dogs at home. I wish I could speak dog language to them, and I wish I could understand dog language. But there's one language that God spoke to the creatures that every creature understands, and that is, fill the earth. The mechanism of that is understood through the being of every creature. Fill the earth. How do you do that? Well, God spoke and somehow made that clear to these creatures. And then the climax of life. This is where Jesus' work starts to become of a magnitude that as we think about it, it's beyond comprehension. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. This is where Jesus, the life giver, shows his glory. The giver of life breathes into man in such a way that he is in the image of God. He breathes in us with his life-giving spirit, and we become spirits, spiritual men and women and children born after the image of God. And this time he gives a big command, a command of kingship. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So Jesus had life abundantly at the very beginning. And from his abundance of life, he gave physical life and spiritual life. What a wonderful time it must have been for those at the beginning, fully dependent on God, fully in tune with God, and knowing his spiritual light every day. What sunrises there must have been. Must have been beautiful. But it is so sad to see the fall. Such a seemingly small change called disobedience. How did they fall? Well, Satan was in existence. And he came to the woman and he said, God said you would die. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, yeah, I'd like to know about that. I'd like to know good and evil. But Satan didn't tell them it meant you would see the good, see the evil, and want to do evil. You'd know it in that sense. You'd know it intimately. Just a small event, and yet such a big event. Human autonomy was the downfall of man. From then on, the default position of man is wanting to do evil. That's what he always goes back to. But for our text, the default position of man was Adam and Eve in the garden. once they had fallen, they did the four things that we often find in our lives. They excuse made, they blame shifted, they ran from God, and they hid. Those are four things that are that summarize the big temptations of our lives. But the main thing is they hid. They didn't want the light of God. They didn't want the spiritual life that Jesus had given them. And they wanted to hide from that because their deeds were now evil. So there's a need there that starts at the beginning. And that need is for spiritual life, but also redemption. There has to be light that comes on the outside and on the inside to redeem man, because man wants to hide from God. Now that's true of all of us as an impulse. If we're not in Christ, we want to hide from God. Some have said there's a God space shape in our hearts. Well, that may be true, but our hearts are like plasticine, and when they take that thing of God whom they know about, they warp it and mold it into something that's misshapen. That's the human heart. That's the default from creation. But it says in our text, in him was life, and that life was the light of man. In John, it says, in him was all of life, basically, but it's moving onwards. That life was the light of man. It's moving to spiritual light. And it's telling us that God took the initiative with covenants in the Old Testament, and in Jesus, he shines. He shines in the present. It's used. So if you went at the time of creation, he was shining. If you went the time after the fall, he was shining. If you went to the time of the Israelite kings, he was shining. Jesus shines, and we have that promise. But in our text, the focus is he's shining. He's the source of all life, but he's shining as that spiritual life, as the light of man. So he shone on fallen Israel. He shone on the intertestamental church. But he especially shone in his incarnation. In verse 14, we see of our chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. He shone on us. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the glory of the incarnation, that the Jesus who had been working all along became flesh, became one of us, to shine on us while he is amongst us. Now, isn't that a glory? Isn't that something to rejoice in? How would the world receive such a Savior? Well, from the beginning, it's a position of hiding. One translation of our text is how the world receives him is, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Now, it literally says in our text, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not grabbed it. Same word is used of the Pharisees when they took the woman in adultery. They seized her. They grabbed her. And so this would be read as an intellectual seizing. The light shines in the darkness. The mind of man does not grab it, does not understand it, does not intellectually grab it. Now that's a translation that's completely consonant with the context. For we see in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, he came to the Jewish people, and they did not receive him. They don't understand. And as you think about it, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who's one of the spiritual leaders in Israel, comes to Jesus, and he wants to know about how to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to him, except a man is born again, he has new sight, new eyes, new spiritual eyes, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. The world looks out there and they say, kingdom? You're meeting in this little church beside what they think is the kingdom is the world of soccer on Sunday. That's their kingdom. Do they see a kingdom? Do they understand that? I don't think many of them do. The world looks at Christ and say, ah, yes, he was a good man. He did many good things, maybe the greatest of men, but he wasn't the Son of God. And Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, good teacher. Jesus was more than a teacher. And so Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. He was basically talking to the spiritual leadership at that point, saying, look, even one who's interested in me like you, unless you're born again and accept me as Jesus, the Savior of the world, you will not see the kingdom of God. So this is a good translation. And you know, the world does not see the kingdom of God in its reality. Liberal seminaries that do not believe the word of God can be the worst dungeons of darkness. I remember a young man came from Toronto Presbyterian Seminary, and I was at Westminster, and he asked me for some books. And I gave him one book, and he came back later. He says, this book is life. We don't get any of these books at our seminary. Jonathan Goforth, who actually attended the same seminary in the early 1900s, was ministering to China. And he said, all the things that I'm teaching to the people in China are denied in my seminary. Why is that? Well, seminarians, most of them are taught not in Jerusalem, so to speak, but in Athens. And R.C. Sproul had a famous piece about seminary killed Jimmy. And he talked about a man called Jimmy who was wanting to seek the Lord in seminary. But at every point, he had a fight on his hands. Was Jesus resurrected? Well, not physically. Did Jesus die for sins? We don't go for that blood sacrifice stuff. And Jimmy died. And he thinks seminary killed Jimmy. Now, it was Jimmy's time to go. There's no doubt about that. And maybe he was a sacrifice to show others what liberal theology does. But we look at our text and it seems to get worse. Not only doesn't darkness understand the sunrise, but it seeks to put out that light. There's a translation, the darkness has not overcome the light in the sense of gone to the light and tried to put it out. Personally, I believe both translations are right. The world does not understand the light, but the world also wants to put the light out. They want to erase it. They want to eclipse it. In John 12, verse 35, Jesus cautions the unbeliever. He says, walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Now that is the term that is used in our text. And the darkness overtaking you is a darkness eclipsing the light for you. It's the image of two boxers in the ring, and one boxer overtakes the other. That's what the world tries to do. They try to eclipse or darken our world. Why does the world want to eclipse darkness? Eclipse light, I mean, and make darkness. What could possibly account for that? Well, we see in the world that night chases day successfully. Every day, you come to the end of that day, and there's something sad about the end of a day in some ways, because the night takes over. Now, you can escape the night for a while. If you take a plane trip from Perth over to Kenya, Africa, and you take it around dinner time, you can escape the night because you keep being where the sun down is. And you get there and the sun goes down. It catches up with you in the end. I think the world recognizes that spiritually. They are being chased by the night. But the trouble is they feel at home with the night. Because John chapter 3 tells us we can all be cockroaches or diamonds. If you're cockroaches, cockroaches hate the light. I remember one student at seminary said, we got cheap housing, but the problem is it comes at the cost of cockroaches. He says, one time I came in the house, turned on the lights, and there were the cockroaches scurrying away from the light. And the world hates the light because they realize the light reveals their deeds. But God is giving us a promise from the beginning. As soon as the light is revealed, the life is revealed, it's not going to be erased. It's a great promise. It's interesting, in the flood, there was a promise in Genesis chapter 8. God didn't just promise not to bring a flood anymore. He promised not to bring a worldwide catastrophe. In the intertestamental period, God likewise had pity on his people, lest they fear when Alexander the Great would come, and gave them the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel prophesied all things that were to come as a comfort to them. In the same way, in this chapter, from the beginning, God is giving us a promise. The church will not be overcome by darkness. Never. Darkness cannot overcome the church. We see in the time of Judges, which is early on in the piece, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And if you read the book of Judges, you read through and you find the judges aren't the greatest people themselves. And the people of Israel certainly didn't want to seek God. Would the church die? Well, the church didn't die. The darkness has not overcome the light. Jesus was working at that time too. In the time of the kings, was it going to get better? The people asked for a king. They got a king. But things seem to go from bad to worse. In one case, Micaiah heard 400 prophets say to King Ahab, go and fight. 400 of them, just imagine, one after the other. And King Jehoshaphat said, is there really one prophet who speaks the truth of the Lord? Just one? So the light was dim. And we see, even after that, right through to King Zedekiah, there was just sin after sin after sin. And you have to ask, would the light go out? But the darkness has not overcome the light. In the intertestamental time, the time between the two testaments, the Syrians had had a go at Israel. The Assyrians took the people out of Israel and spread them all over, leaving only Judah. The Babylonians captured them. It seemed every nation just to the east of them had a go at them. And finally, the Medes and Persians took over. And they were exported from their land. Would the church die? Well, the darkness has not overcome the light. The church didn't die. And then John wrote the Revelations, another comfort to the church. And whatever view you take, if you're post-millennial, pre-millennial, or amillennial, or fence post-millennial, doesn't matter. There's one theme that we all agree on, and that is Christ will win. The darkness has not overcome the light. Christ will win. The Romans tried to wipe out the Christians with various persecutions in the first 300 years of the church. And if you looked from the outside, it looked like they were being quite successful. We have letters from various emperors indicating their strategy in how to kill off the Christians or how to make them abandon their doctrine. They didn't just want to kill them. They wanted them to abandon their doctrine, abandon Christ. How could they make them do that? And you think 300 years, a lot of generations, at least 12 generations there of scattered persecution. And yet, the darkness did not overcome. It grew. And under Constantine, the light of the gospel penetrated, after Constantine, the light of the gospel penetrated Europe and England, but it was there well before that, through the Roman Empire, because God made it that way. Then the Irish missionaries witnessed to the tribes in Europe. And when Boniface came to Friesland, he and over 100 assistants were killed. You began to think, would those Frisians ever accept the gospel? And indeed they did. They became Christians. And I've got some Frisian blood in me, though I'm loath to admit it. Then the Vikings attacked the churches all over Europe. They tried to eclipse the light there. The Vikings actually took captive slaves. And you realize a lot of these slave children that they took witnessed about Christ, and that was a major factor in the conversions of the Vikings. So the conquering heroes did not overcome the light, though they tried. China has persecuted Christians for years, and that persecution is heating up as of late. There are estimated by some to be far over 100 million Christians in China and growing in the underground church. One fellow in our church was traveling in the subway, and he met a Chinese fellow. And he talked to him, just an ordinary conversation. And this fellow says, I lead in the underground church. I'm one of the leaders. Would you come and help us? I don't want this in print, but this fellow has spoken to our church. And he said, the church in China will not be stamped out by the present regime. They'll try. Oh, yes, they will. The darkness hates the light, but they won't succeed. It's amazing. We saw the Iron Curtain fall in around 1990. But I remember where I was when I heard the news. I was traveling on my way to school. I stopped the car. What? The Iron Curtain has fallen? That curtain between the Soviet Union and the Western countries has fallen? And I rejoiced. The darkness did not overcome the light. But I don't think many people are aware that the Western universities, Marxism is a university experience. It's a white man's Western university experience. Marxism is still out there. A group met in Frankfurt in, I believe, the year 1923, Germany. And they were leftist scholars, and they said, why was it not successful? And they came up with cultural Marxism. This now dominates Western universities, cultural Marxism. I don't know if you're aware, but in the United States, we've seen a revolution before our eyes. The Democratic Party has been taken over by Marxism. A lot of the fake news are Marxists. They're left-wingers. Now, they may not want a brand of Marxism that's like Stalin, but nevertheless, when things go bit by bit, what they want becomes more and more radical. And they want to silence the church. The leaders of the church are seen as white, Christian, cisgender males. That is, people who have chosen a gender that's equivalent to how they were born. If you are born a male and you choose to be a male, that's what they call cisgender. And Vodi Bosham, a black in the United States, a wonderful man and a great theologian, he said, they are out to destroy the church and its leadership because they know that's where they've had successful stands against the communist government. The biggest reason, I believe, for the downfall of communism in Eastern Europe were Christian people who stood up against the communists. There was Richard Wurmbrand, who wrote a book, Tortured for Christ. And they were so upset with the way he kept standing up against the communist government in Romania that they exported him to the United States. And he one time saw a group of students who were holding their signs up. And they were protesting the government of the United States that they didn't have the freedoms. And he took off his shirt and he showed him the scars in his back and said, is that the freedom you want? Solzhenitsyn said, basically, the Western press already in his time when he came to the United States from Russia after persecution there, they exported him again. He said, the Western press is already taken over by Marxism. He says, you know whose side they're on. And he was right. I didn't believe it at the time. I thought he's overdoing it. He's seeing things too darkly coming from a Soviet country. But we must understand the darkness will not overcome. They try and they try again throughout history. History is one long line of men loving the darkness rather than light. But we have our Jesus, Jesus who is the sunrise, who is the author of life from the beginning, who's the maker of life from the beginning, who made physical and spiritual life possible. We have Jesus, and he will overcome the world. The challenge to us really is, do we have the light in our hearts? Well, I believe the Lord is powerfully working in this little fellowship. And I believe the Lord is working in your hearts in a wonderful way. And it's really a great encouragement to me to see that. The Lord is working in your hearts. But if there's anybody here this morning who's not given it all to Christ, we sometimes try to shine our lights of good works. And I remember we played lights games at nights, you know, and you have these flashlights, and they seem so bright. And you get them in the daytime, and you think, is this broken? Doesn't seem to work very well. Well, the sun is out. Yeah, when the sunrise comes into our lives, all our good works where we flash our little flashlights around are nothing. We just simply have to bow. That's all you have to do. Bow before the Lord of light and say, Lord, I love you. I want to give it all to you, every part of my life. And I would encourage you to do that this morning. By God's grace, we have the sunrise. I remember I waited for that sunrise at 11 years old, and there it came, and the glory of the Lord in creation. But I remember at 18, there was a point, and the Lord had worked in me all my life through my covenant parents, beautiful people, but I had rebelled against certain parts of it. Said, no, I don't want this, I don't want that, I don't want that. Can I have everything else, Lord, but not those areas of my life. And I just surrendered to the Lord of life. And the sun rose in my heart. We see the face of Christ, as Paul says. We see the face of Christ in light, and we can enjoy him and know he's triumphant and glorious. Amen. Shall we pray? Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we see that glory of life that was amongst the persons of the Trinity, that light that came from you, Father, and that light that came to Jesus. We see how he shone throughout history. We see how he shone in his incarnation coming down to earth. And Lord, we are anxious to see that our lives come under the dominion of Christ, that we may exercise dominion on this earth and be lights. Lord, we pray that you will forgive us for our sins and help us, each one of us, to present our lives before you. These little lights of good works we try to do, none of them will get us to heaven.